So let's just pray as we come to God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. Father, it is great to be in your presence with your people. And Father, as we come now to your word this morning, Father, be at work in our hearts. Father, soften them before you. Father, help us to believe with all our might. Father, put into action all that you would have us learn and know. Help us to grow in our love for you. And Father, let all glory be to you this morning and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we've been learning about prayer. Now, with our request being each week, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, those words are in line with what the disciples say to Jesus in Luke 15, where they come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so it's something for each and every one of us to take serious. Prayer is a serious thing. So in the first week, we looked at prayer. We looked at prayer in the Old Testament. And there we learned that we had to lift one another up. We had to support one another in prayer. And we saw Moses, along with Aaron and Hur on the hill, overlooking Joshua and the army as they did battle with the Amalekites. In the great symbol of prayer, Moses held the staff of God above his head. And while the staff was held up, Israel was winning. But when his arms grew tired, they were losing. So Aaron and Hur got a stone, and they sat Moses on that stone. And then they stood, one on each side, and they held his arms up. And so they supported Israel in prayer. And thus the battle was won. And afterwards, Moses built the altar of the Lord and called it, "The Lord is my banner, for hands were lifted up to the throne of God." Now, the next week following that, we looked at Matthew 6. And there we learned that we should make a show of prayer. When we pray, we need to enter in to a private place with God alone and pray there to our Father who is unseen. We had to come with humility, like small children coming to their father. And like those small children going to their father, they have no fear. And so we have no fear when we come before our God in prayer. We then looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we reminded that when we pray to our Father who is in the heavens. And we learned that God is transcendent, that he is above us in every possible and impossible way. Along with God being transcendent, he is also immanent. That means that he is also right here with us. He's so close to us, it's as if he is the very air that we breathe. And we learned through the Lord's Prayer that when we enter into that secret place to spend time with God in prayer, we might go alone, but we are to pray as if the whole church of God is right there with us. Our prayers are plural. It is our Father. It is give us our daily bread. It is forgive us our sins. It is lead us not and to deliver us. And so the New Testament is in line with the Old Testament teaching that we are to support one another in prayer. Then after that, we looked at the believer's prayer in Acts 4. And persecution was just starting to manifest the new church. So we saw the community of prayer. That is, the church gathered together and they were united as one and lifted their praise to the Lord, their prayers to the Lord. And we saw the conviction of prayer. And that comes from us having a high concept of God. If we have a high concept of God, and we'll have high expectations in prayer. Then when we saw the conformity of prayer, that prayer must be in conformity and in line with God's will. And then we saw the conclusion of prayer, that having prayed with such faith in line with God's will, God answered their prayers completely. And last week we learned in the parable of prayer that Jesus spoke in Luke 11 that we are to be bold and that we are to be persistent in prayer. And we learned that God's promise that when we come to Him in prayer, we should come expecting an answer. Prayer has two sides. There is our side in the asking, and there's God's side in the answering. And together, prayer is made whole. So this morning, we're going to finish our series on prayer. We're going to look at the other side of prayer. I'm going to ask the question, how does God see prayer? And first this morning, we're going to see that God is the instigator of prayer. Secondly, that God is delighted in our prayers. And thirdly, that God Himself is the answers to all of our prayers. But I want to start first by telling you a story. I promised Adrian I'd tell this on Thursday when I spoke to him. Now, it's about a man named William Mackay. He was born in Scotland in 1838. Now, William was born into a Christian home, and he was raised by his mother, a godly woman. She taught him all about God and about faith. But William was quite a rebellious boy, and he grew to be a rebellious young man. And as soon as he was old enough, he left home. And he became even more wild. There came a point in time, though, when William was short on money. And so he sold some of the possessions that he had. And one of those possessions was a Bible that his mother had given to her. In fact, it was the last gift that she ever did give to him. But in time, William settled down. He went back to school and he became a doctor. And one day he was in the ward and a labourer was brought in. And he was only a young man, but he had been grievously wounded. And so the young man said to William, he asked him if he was going to survive. And William said to him, "You need to get your affairs in order and you need to say your goodbyes." But the young man said, "I don't have anyone." Then he asked William, "Can you call my landlady? I owe her a small sum of money, and I would like to see her. And when she comes, can you ask her to bring my book?" And so the landlady came, and he settled things with her. And over the next couple of days after that, the staff at the hospital were quite surprised at how peaceful and calm this young man was. But after a couple more days, he died. And so William happened to be there when the nurses were just going through his few meager possessions that were there. And they said to him, "Doctor, what shall we do with his book?" He goes, "What type of book is it?" And the nurse goes, "Well, it's a poor man's Bible." And so William got up and he went over and he picked the Bible up and he opened it up. And when he looked inside, there was his name. There was the inscription written to him by his mother. It was that Bible that he had sold all those years ago. Now that moment was the cause of William Mackay giving his life to the Lord. And eventually he became a minister and he wrote a hymn called "Revive Us Again." Now some of you here know that hymn. I can see some nodding. So this morning, we're going to look at the conversion of Saul. But we mostly remember him as being Paul, as becoming the Apostle Paul. Just like William in our story, it became a moment in both William's life and both in Saul's life, when God stepped into their lives. God is first the instigator of faith. And as such, he is also the instigator of prayer, because prayer is the response of faith. Now look with me now at verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And look at those words. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. What do those words conjure up in your mind? What image do they bring? They make me think of the fanatics that you see on the news sometimes, protesting and spitting out hatred and threatening violence. It speaks to me of mental instability, of being unable to control your hatred. So you must act in some way. Now, the translator, Vincent, translates as breathing out, breathing hard, out of threatening and murderous desires. Now, they're strong words, breathing hard, out of threatening and murderous desire. Now, can you see that image in your mind this morning? And I want you to think, that was Saul. For the context of Saul's hatred, we first see Saul standing and minding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. Saul was present. He might even have been one of those who had argued with him in the Sanhedrin. And he was most likely one of those who cast lots for Stephen and for other Christians to be put to death. Saul, he wasn't a very nice man, especially if you were a Christian. What happens next? Paul then went to the high priest to get letters so he might go elsewhere to arrest Christians. Saul goes to the extreme to go outside of Israel to hunt Christians. So Saul sets out for Damascus because there is a large Christian Jewish population there. So let's keep reading. Now, as Saul neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he answered. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now look at that. The light from heaven flashes, and the voice from heaven is heard. The risen Lord Jesus calls his name twice, "Saul, Saul." Now that's the definiteness of authority. Then Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" Now Jesus says in Matthew 25, and there he's speaking to believers, and he says, "Whatever you did for the least of mine, you also did for me." Now, in our passage this morning, we see the flip side of that. And we see that that whatever Saul had done in persecuting the church, he had also done to Jesus himself. Every stone that was thrown, every bruise that was given, every stripe of the whip, Jesus counted and felt it as if it was done to himself. I wonder how Saul felt in that moment. In that moment, as Jesus spoke. Now notice that Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And I want you to think of who Saul was. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were deeply spiritual. They were deeply religious. They knew God's word well. So we see the dawning of faith in his intellect and in his heart when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And in that fact that he called him Lord, he shows deep down that he knew. In an instant, Saul's world, all his understanding, all his great learning came crashing down. He had been wrong about the Messiah. He had been wrong about Jesus. All he had heard and knew of Jesus was true. And he had been persecuting God's people. Now, how would you have felt? How would you have felt if that was you? How do you think Paul was feeling? The Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now in Acts 26, Paul recounts this occasion and he adds these words to what the Lord said to that day. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that's what the Lord Jesus said to him. Now what is a goad? A goad is a short stick with a point on the end. Sometimes that point might have even been an iron point. And a goad was used to incite a reaction, to incite cattle to move along. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You're trying to push against me, but it's not going to work. You cannot undo what I've begun. And I have plans for you. Now turn around and get going." Now Acts 22 also recounts Saul's conversion. And there Saul asks the Lord, "Lord, what shall I do?" So back to our passage now. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood and they were speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so he was led by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he didn't eat, and he did not drink. Let's just think about that for a minute. Who are those who were with Saul that day? They were those who were going with him to persecute the church. Who was Saul going to meet in Damascus? He was going to meet those who were expecting him to lead them in persecuting the church. What about the church? Who were they expecting? They were expecting the arrival of an enemy. But what happened? Saul was taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a conquering army would enter a city with their captives held in chains. So Saul was led into Damascus by hand, bound by the chains of blindness. And Saul remained that way for 3 days. And we are told that during that time he neither ate nor drank. Now fasting in the Bible is often a sign of repenting. And it's also often done when people were seeking a word from the Lord. So Saul fasted in his blindness and he sought the Lord in prayer. Now I wonder how many emotions were going through Saul in those days. You can imagine the self-condemnation and the guilt that he had felt in realizing that all he had done. His ego and all that he knew was suddenly stripped away. In the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who he saw on the road in that bright light and who he heard with his own ears speaking. It takes great humility to realize when you're wrong. Saul realized that he was wrong. God had brought Saul to the point of faith. Saul learned that he knew nothing, that he based his understanding on a false legalism. And like a car going the wrong way down a one-way street, Saul had to turn around to go the right way. He had to turn completely around. In those days of blindness, Saul came to faith and he repented of all his old ways and he began to pray to God. Now I can imagine that Paul prayed many times. But this was the first time that he actually truly prayed. This was the first time he actually had prayed in faith. This was the first time that Saul prayed in the humility of repentance. Now it's taken us a while to get to the first point, but this background is important so we can fully understand the type of person who Saul was. And so we see that God first instigates faith. And the response of faith is that we pray for the first time in confession and repentance as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. How God worked in William Mackay, how the Lord worked in Saul, is the same way that God has worked in us. God first arrested our attention, and faith was born into our hearts. And we prayed for the first time. What does God think of prayer? God thinks prayer is so important that he instigates faith, that he instigates prayer. In prayer, God has given us a direct line for us to speak to him so we can have fellowship with him. So if God has given us this direct line in prayer, shouldn't we be doing it? Shouldn't we be spending more time in prayer? Well, let's move on. Let's look at verse 10 with me. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he prays. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest any who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So first, I want you to notice that Ananias, he isn't caught by surprise. He hears God and he answers him. Now, from that, I gather that this wasn't the first time that the Lord had spoken to Ananias in this way. Second, I want you to notice that the Lord tells Ananias that Saul was from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a Greek or a Hellenistic city. That simply means that its culture was Greek culture. And Tarsus was situated in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Now the Lord mentions Tarsus, well, that was significant information for Ananias. Now remember what God said to Ananias, "He is my chosen witness to go to the Gentiles." So this was significant information for Ananias because it meant that as a Pharisee, he understood the Hellenistic culture that existed outside of Israel. Saul had grown up in it. So Saul was a perfect person to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He understood the Hellenistic culture of the world that day. But he also had a spiritual understanding of a Pharisee. It was a perfect union of both cultures. God had chosen his perfect instrument. But thirdly, I want you to notice all the prayer that is happening in those verses. And remember, prayer is simply talking to God. Saul is praying. Ananias is praying. God has spoken to Saul and telling him that a man named Ananias is going to come and heal him. But God is also talking to Ananias and he's giving him the instructions of what he needs to do. And you can imagine when Ananias was talking to the Lord that he was justifiably afraid. He had heard all the reports of what Saul had done. And so when Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard all these bad reports," he's really questioning whether God knows what he's doing. But God simply says, "Go. Go. He is my chosen instrument." Now remember, when we pray, we must always pray according to God's will. Ananias didn't get the answer that he wanted, but that's still an answer. And let's just backtrack a little. Why does the Lord give these instructions to Ananias in the first place? Well, we know that Saul was God's chosen instrument. But what was Saul doing? Saul was truly praying. And the Lord says to Ananias, "Behold, he prays." Now, not all of our versions use the word "behold," but that's the strength of an intensity that is meant in the original text. Imagine for a moment you're climbing a mountain. And the reason you're climbing the mountain is because you want to get to the top to see the sun setting on the other side. So when you reach the top, you look over the other side and you see the sun setting in all its beauty and glory. There's some thin clouds with golden beams of light piercing through them. And the sky is arrayed in gold and orange and pink and purple and blue and an absolute explosion of color. In that moment, what are you doing? You're beholding all the beauty that God has given us in the sunset. To behold is something that captures our attention in wonder. Now hear the Lord again. Behold, he prays. The Lord looks on in love at the wonder and beauty of a believer praying for the first time. And the Lord looks on in continued wonder each time we truly come to God in faith and pray. The Lord is held captive by our prayers, such as his love and desire for us. Now the prophet Zephaniah writes, "The Lord your God is with you, and he is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love." And listen to these words. "He will rejoice over you with singing." Now think of the moment of the delight of a parent holding their newborn baby for the first time. Such is the delight that God has when we pray. When we pray, we bring delight to God's heart. And remember the words from last week, "Those who ask, receive. Those who seek, will find. And those who knock, the door shall be open to them." God delights when we pray. Because when we pray, God sees our faith. He sees our changed heart. He sees our humility and our submission to Him. He sees the work of His own hands clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us. He sees the little children whom He loves coming to Him. Now, I think as a father, when your children are small, there's probably no greater delight than when you come home from a long day at work and those little children race out to see you yelling, "Daddy!" And then they leap into your arms. God delights in our prayers. Why would we not want to pray when God gives so generously to those that love Him? Why would we not want to pray when God delights so much? Then we come to Him, and when we speak to Him, God delights in our prayers. And let's keep reading. Then Ananias went into the house, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you might see again and that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And we've seen that God is the instigator of prayer. We have seen that God delights in prayer. And with that in mind, God Himself is the answer to our prayers. Ananias said, "The Lord that appeared to you has sent me so that your eyes may be opened and you might be filled with the Holy Spirit." God always gives of Himself. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to save us from our sins. God sent the Holy Spirit to convict us, to indwell us, to lead us, to change us, to teach us, and to comfort us. The murderous breathings out of hatred that Saul had once had, they were no more. He was changed. Just like I know that God has changed my life, I'm not the same man that I once was. And just like God has changed each of your life, you know in yourself that you have changed. You're not the same person that you once were. Saul could now say, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." God Himself is the answer to all of our prayers. When we pray according to God's will, when we come to Him in faith out of love for Him, there is no question that God cannot answer. There is no request that God cannot fulfill. Because when we come in such way, we are seeking God's glory. It's never about us. God answers our prayers and He answers our requests when they're in line with His will and for His glory. I want to finish now with the words from the book of Ephesians. And here Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen." Prayer is about power, but it's not our power. It is always the power of God. So we ask, Lord, teach us to pray that Your will might be done in us, that Your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you now. Father, we thank you for your only Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Father, that he might die upon the cross for our sins. Father, that our sins might be forgiven. Father, that we might enter into a new relationship with you. Father, that we might call you our Father. And Father, that you call us your children. Our Father in heaven, let all glory and honor and power and dominion be unto you. Father, let your kingdom come to this earth. Father, as we look around and see that all that is going on in the world around us, Father, we come. We need you. Father, let your will be done in us as your people. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, be with us, your people, not just here, but throughout the world. Father, give us both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Father, forgive us for our sins. Father, you know how many they are. Father, you know how much grace that we need each and every day to walk in your ways. Father, enable us, we pray. And Father, help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Father, give us strength in times of temptation. Father, the strength to stand in your word. Father, that we would stand in you. And Father, deliver us from the evil one. Father, give us such unity as believers, as a fellowship. Give us such unity with you. Father, protect your people. Keep us and enable us to grow in you. And Father, as we go out this place this morning, Father, embolden our hearts that we go out in your grace and in your strength and that you go with us. So, Father, we give thanks and praise to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.